Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and Lord over all, we have gathered as the Gentiles who were promised by the ancient prophets, and we are gathered in order to rejoice before you and to praise and honor you. We are assembled now to offer this praise, and we ask you to receive it because it is enveloped in the name and righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. James tells us that if we sin at just one point of the law, we are guilty of offending against all of it. This is because the law is simply a description of what the triune personal God is like. And so an offense against him at this point or at that point is still, at the end of the day, an offense against him. If a man were to strike another man, whether the blow falls on his right cheek or his left, the blow has still fallen on the man. Now, the point of our sanctification is to become like God. That is where we are going. If we forget this as professing Christians, what happens is that we find ourselves keeping a bunch of detached rules and forgetting what the person behind all the rules is actually like. What he is like is love, kindness, overflow, and everlasting generosity. The detached rules may be fine in themselves, but when we do this, they are radically out of context. By keeping just some of the rules that we got from God, we do it in such a way as to sin against God. Now, when we are seeking as a congregation to accumulate enough money to build the sanctuary that we are pursuing, we need to accumulate it through generosity, not through hoarding. A church is a conduit for ministry, and it is, in line with the character of God, a replicating ministry. This means that we must be constantly putting seed into the ground. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. That is what we are after. Now there is a counterfeit generosity that just throws resources this way and that. When the prodigal son was buying drinks for the house, he was not imitating the character of God. But when his father had the stalled calf killed for the welcome home party, and hired a hot little jazz band for that party, he was providing us with an image of the character of God. But upon returning home, did the returning prodigal really need to go to another party? Well, apparently Jesus thought so. So a building campaign is not a time for us to put ministry, generosity, open-handedness, and so forth on hold. It is not a time for us to become temporary tightwads so that we may be better prepared to overflow in true open-handedness a number of years from now. That's not how it works, and that's not what happens. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 123. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Father, we confess to you that we are a sinful nation and that we are blind and ignorant when it comes to the holiness of your character. We do not understand how particular sins are sins against you and that it is not possible to sin against just part of you. If we sin against you in a particular way, we know that we are rejecting all of you and all that represents what you are like. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we acknowledge that in the church we have failed to represent your law, your righteousness, your holiness as personal. We have too often represented them as abstract rules instead of descriptions of what you are like. Forgive us for this sin, we pray, and please forgive us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong and good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah says, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." It is humbling to confess our sins, but it is a great joy to receive forgiveness. Because of Christ and because of his righteousness, we are invited to come to the wells of salvation in order to draw our water, which is, of course, living water. So as a minister of Jesus Christ, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. These are the words of God. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body, soul and body in hell." Father and God over all, we know that because we have not feared you as we ought, we have found ourselves fearing in many places where we ought to be courageous. We plead with you now, asking you to strengthen us according to your word and instruct us in the fear of God. We ask for this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be considering three chains that the enemy of our souls wants to use in order to keep us in bondage. Three chains that bind us, and the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free from all of them. In Christ, we've been set free, and set free means set free from each of these chains and from all of these chains. The three chains I want to address are fear, guilt, and shame. Fear, guilt, and shame. All three of them are common to the human frame. All three of them are common everywhere, but different cultures can develop different emphases. The Western world is concerned with righteousness and therefore is afflicted with guilt. The Eastern world is very concerned about honor and is therefore afflicted with shame. The Southern world is concerned about survival and safety and is afflicted with fear. The North generally does okay because nobody lives up there. But everywhere people live, they're struggling with something. And of course, you're going to have, regardless of what culture you're in, it's just going to be different balances. You're going to have, in a guilt-oriented society, you will have people who are consumed with shame or fear and so on. So these are not watertight containers, but I think that they are accurate generalizations. Now, in this part of Matthew, in the verses running up to the text I read, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is sending them out as sheep among wolves. He's sending them out as sheep among wolves. That should be an indicator that you should be afraid. We need to be shrewd, therefore. Jesus says not to fear, but he does say to be shrewd in verse 16. We need to beware of men because they will, in fact, be persecutors. They will attack God's people in verses 17 and 18. Even when we are delivered up by them, we need to trust God for the words that we're going to use for our own defense in verse 19. The persecutions will be both intensive and extensive. And if they treated Jesus in this way, we cannot be surprised when they treat us in the same way. Verses 20 through 25. "Do not fear them," the Lord says, "because everything is going to be revealed," in verse 26. The entire story will eventually be told. "Be bold," he says in verse 27. "Do not fear men who can only kill the body and not the soul. Rather fear the one who can wreck both body and soul in Gehenna," in verse 28. I want to say just in passing, not because this is the main point, but Gehenna refers to the final judgment. Gehenna refers to the final lake of fire. Hades refers, when we say in the creed that the Lord descended into Hades, Hades does not refer to the final judgment, the final hell, because we're not confessing that Jesus descended into hell. Some verses, some versions of the Apostles' Creed say hell, but that's because in the older forms of English, hell was meant Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. Gehenna, it refers to the final judgment, the final lake of fire, the final torment, the outer darkness. And Jesus says, and the word Gehenna comes from the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. It's the Valley of Ben Hinnom, and that's where Molech worship occurred, and where people caused their children to pass through the fire. Josiah, when he cleansed the land, he desecrated the place where Molech was worshipped, turned it into a garbage dump. And in ancient times, a garbage dump is the place where you would burn refuse, you would throw trash out there. It's the place where the worm would not die and the fire, it would not be quenched. So that the Valley of Ben Hinnom becomes an image for the final judgment, and the word becomes Gehenna. Jesus says we are to fear the one who can throw both body and soul into Gehenna. While I'm here, the Old Testament word Sheol is translated Hades. So in the Old Testament, righteous men, unrighteous, everyone dies and goes to Sheol. Everyone dies and goes to Hades. But not everyone. That's not true of Gehenna. That's not true of the final judgment. So Jesus descended into Hades, and Jesus announced the final defeat to those spirits who were disobedient at the time of Noah, and he rose again from the dead, leading captivity captive. So now when we die, today when we die, we don't go to Hades, we go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In either case, the doctrine of the final judgment, the last judgment, stands, it remains, it's a permanent fixture, and Jesus says we are to fear the one who can throw both body and soul into Gehenna, who can wreck both body and soul there, verse 28. So in this passage, we are told by Jesus not to be afraid, not to fear, for two reasons. The first reason is that God is going to tell the whole story one day. When they come before you, when they accuse you, when they arraign you, when they bring you up in front of their kangaroo courts, and you have to trust in the Spirit for what you're going to say, when that happens, you need to remember that God's going to tell the complete story one day. God's going to wrap it up, and in the final chapter, everything is going to be told. And that's a reason not to fear. And the second reason not to fear is that they can only kill the body, which means that ultimately the only thing they can do to you, the ultimate final thing they can do to you, is help you escape from them. When they kill you, what have you done? You've gone from their presence to the Lord's. You've escaped from their hands. And Jesus says that's not anything to worry about. Now, when we talk about fear, we have to understand that there's nothing plainer in Scripture than that there are two kinds of fear, and each kind of fear displaces or is inconsistent with the other one. There's the fear of God, and there's the fear of man. If you fear man, you don't fear God, and if you fear God, you don't fear man. The devil is always a counterfeiter. The devil always counterfeits. He cannot create anything ex nihilo, not even sins. The devil doesn't create anything from nothing, not even sin. He doesn't come up with sin from scratch. Sin is always a bending, it's always a twisting, it's always a distortion. It's something good broken. It's something good bent over. It's something good misdirected. So the devil always counterfeits. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means that the fear of man is the beginning of folly. And the fear of man is, God has put an impulse into us to fear, and the devil can take that and direct it somewhere else. We are supposed to fear God, not man, and he can turn that so that we fear man, not God. So, the point of biblical wisdom is not to say that fear is bad, so stop it. That's not the message. If you're preaching happy, clappy, health and wealth, let's all live our best lives now, if you're going to do that, then every kind of fear is going to make you feel uncomfortable. But the Bible doesn't say fear is a negative emotion and you should be done with negative emotions. The Bible says this kind of fear is godly and righteous, and that kind of fear is ungodly and unrighteous. So the ethical choice is between fear of this and fear of that. If you are paralyzed by fear in a negative way, in a wrong sort of way, if you're paralyzed by fear and anxiety, this means that you don't fear someone else enough. In other words, your problem is not a surplus of fear. Your problem is that you're running a deficit. Your problem is not that you fear too much. Your problem is that you fear too little. And so what you want to do is stop thinking about fear as this thing that you've got to get less of. If you're fearing man, or if you're fearing what might happen to your body, or if you're fearing disease, or if you're fearing accidents on the road, if you're fearing whatever, all the stuff you might fear, your duty as a Christian is not to ratchet that back. It's not to pull in the fear, and so you're not fearing quite as much. No, you need to reorient yourself entirely. You need to fear someone else more. You have to fear God. The problem is not that you shouldn't adjust by saying, I'm sort of bouncing the needle on the end of my scale here. I'm fearing man at a scale of 10, and I need to get it back to an 8. No, you forget about that for a minute and just turn to God. Do you fear God? Are you fearing Him? In Ecclesiastes 12:13, it asks the question, what is the whole duty of man? What summarizes everything? What's the whole duty of man? It is to fear God and to keep His commandments. It is to fear God. Now, fearing God is the grace of God. Fearing God is a gift. It's a grace. It's something He provides for people He loves. Now, death is an enemy. We want to consider fear as a chain, one of these three chains. Death is an enemy, and it's natural for sinners to fear death. Death has been given dominion and power over a guilty world, and the sting of death is found in the law. It is not that we are subject to death that's the problem. The problem is that we deserve to be subject to death. The problem is not that we die. The problem is that we deserve to. Hebrews 2 says this. Now, notice how the grace of God comes to us, and the grace of God liberates us from fear, and we're going to see in subsequent weeks how the grace of God liberates us from guilt, and the grace of God liberates us from shame. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to destroy the devil. The devil has the power of death, and the devil used that power of death to hold people subject their entire lifetime to a fear of death. And Jesus came to destroy the one who was doing that. Notice that this fear of death is a lifetime fear. As Augustine noted, in this world, the dead are replaced by the dying. Death brings in a bondage that extends throughout our entire lives. Now, Jesus struck off that chain by dying for us. Death held us in its grip, and Jesus came, and by dying, He embraced that which held us in torment. So by dying, He destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed the devil through His death, and the devil was the one who had the power of death. In the book of Revelation, going back to the point about Gehenna and Hades, after Jesus rises from the dead, it says in Revelation, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Who holds the keys of death and Hades now? Jesus. He took the keys of death away from the devil. With Him removed from that position of authority, we are released from our fear of death. If we have received the spirit of adoption, this means that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear in Romans 8:15. Now, I said earlier that it's very evident in Scripture that there are two kinds of fear. There's one kind of fear that we're saved out of, and there's another kind of fear that we're saved into. We're saved out of fear and saved into fear. What is it? It says, perfect love, later on the outline, it says, perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment in 1 John. So we're saved out of fear of punishment. We're saved out of fear of death. What are we saved into? In Philippians, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, to will and to do for His good purpose. So you're saved out of this kind of fear and saved into that kind of fear. And you have no option of going somewhere where there is no fear. You are a creature, you are finite, you are limited, you cannot live apart from fear. You will either fear God and not man, or you will fear man and not God. Now, it follows from this that we are in principle liberated from lesser fears as well. Fear of death is this big overarching thing. But if we are liberated from that, we're liberated from other lesser fears. To reverse Jeremiah's image, if we can run with horses, we can run with men also. Women, you become daughters of Sarah, Peter tells us, if you honor your husbands and do not give way to fear, 1 Peter 3:6. In particular, you women should remember that anxiety is the wrong kind of fear in seed form. Anxiety, worry, is the wrong kind of fear in seed form. When that grows up, it bears an ugly harvest. It is by fear of God that we are enabled to turn from evil, Proverbs 16:6. The fear of God enables us to get victory over sin. Fear of God enables us to get victory over temptation. It is through the fear of God that we turn from evil. The fear of God is to hate evil, it says in Proverbs. Knowing the fear of God is what enables us to persuade men to turn to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. Where does effective evangelism come from? Effective evangelism comes from the fear of God. So if we fear God, we're going to win men. If we fear God, we're not going to give way to petty anxieties and fear. If we fear God, we're going to be able to resist temptation more effectively. So let's be careful of the word. The word fear is not a bad word. The Bible uses the word fear, in a positive sense and in a negative sense. We are supposed to fear God, which is not the same thing as being afraid of God. There's a kind of fear that is craven and crawling, and we are not to have that kind of fear, not even in the presence of God. God does not admit sinners into his presence so that they might crawl. That's not why he did it. He wanted to bring you into his presence as sons and daughters. So the fear of God, a fear of God, or if you put quotation marks around God, a fear of God that makes you want to crawl like a dog that's been beat too much, that is antithetical to the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. The fear of God is something else. The fear of God is noble. We are not to have that kind of fear, not even in the presence of God. So we are not to have a particular kind of fear toward God, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. 1 John 4:18. We are not to crawl because we're afraid of God beating us. We need not fear this punishment from God, not because it is not fearful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews. We need not fear this punishment, not because it is not fearful, but because it is not ours. It's a fearful punishment, but in Romans 8:1, it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason you need not be afraid is not because that's not a fearful punishment. It is a fearful punishment, but it's not yours. You're Christians. You're saved. You're forgiven. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are supposed to approach the throne of grace with boldness, it says in Hebrews, and we're to come boldly looking for mercy in Hebrews 4:16. Now, what kind of sense does that make? That's something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. You need mercy, which is because you're a screw-up. And God says, I want you to come into my presence as a screw-up, and I want you to do it boldly. Come before the throne of what? Grace. Asking for what? Mercy. How are you to do it? Boldly. Now, that's not crawling. That's not craven. That's not a dog that's been beat too much. At the same time, it is real forgiveness. At the same time, you do confess your sin. At the same time, you do understand that God is holy and you are unholy, and you repudiate the sin, you detest it, but you stand up straight and walk into the presence of God like a Christian man or a Christian woman, and you plead for forgiveness with boldness, because the mercy and the grace is yours. Jesus bought it with his blood, and he gave it to you. It's your birthright. It's your covenant right. It's yours. So walk into the presence of God and plead for it, pleading in the name of Jesus. When we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, that's not the Christian code for open your eyes now, reach for the pancakes. That's not what in Jesus' name, amen, means. In Jesus' name, amen, means that you're pleading that which Jesus bought with his blood for you. It's yours. Walk into the throne of grace with boldness, before the throne of grace with boldness. Ask for mercy with boldness. This is what I think provoked Luther to his glorious sin, but sin boldly, and repent more boldly still. Right? He understood the demeanor, the attitude that that a Christian man or a Christian woman should have. Now, this is obviously, he's not saying go make sure you go sin today, but he is telling you, you have to have the demeanor of someone forgiven before God. Now, this is not possible apart from a robust doctrine of justification, wherein God declares us to be righteous in the righteousness of his Son, which we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. In other words, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When you walk into God's presence to confess your sin as part of your sanctification, you're doing so as a justified sinner, one who is perfect in Jesus Christ. You can plead with God for the forgiveness of this sin because you are already forgiven. Now, we still need to learn how to confess our sins. We want to grow in grace. We want our lives to become increasingly conformed to what God has in mind for us. But we are not doing it. We are not growing in grace because God's dangling us over the pit of hell. We are liberated. We are forgiven. We are washed clean. We are justified. Therefore, because there's no condemnation, precisely because there's no condemnation, you can come in before God and deal with your sins honestly and accurately. We are not supposed to fear man in any way that puts man in the place of God, and we are not to fear God in any way that puts him in the place of executioner. We must fear him as judge, but if we do this rightly, we repent before we come before him as executioner. When the Lord Jesus, the same one who bled and died for sinners, says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," as he says in Matthew 7:23, this will be a moment of absolute and abject terror in one sense, but a final and defiant refusal to fear in another. Do you see that? Terror in one sense. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrifying thing to stand before God and have Jesus, the one who bled and died on the cross, say, "Get out of here. Depart from me, I never knew you." But anyone to whom he says that, "Get out of here, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity," if he says that to you, the only people banished are the terrified ones who are still, at that moment, refusing to fear him. They're defiantly refusing to fear him. That's why they're so terrified. Do you see how that works? Do you see that it's not possible to be judged by God for anything other than a refusal to fear him? The fear of the Lord, it says in Psalm 111 and other places, Psalm 111 verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when people are about to be condemned to the ultimate and outer darkness of folly, they don't have the fear of God. The fear of God is absent from them. Terror is not the beginning of anything other than an everlasting and hellish downward spiral. Terror does not fear God enough. Terror may be terrified of God, may be terrified of consequences, may be terrified of circumstances, the world, whatever, but terror doesn't fear God. That's the problem with it. Now, how does all this relate to Jesus? As Christians, we can't just, I said earlier that we don't want to deal with abstract concepts only. Everything we do as Christians relates to the person of God. We are collectively and corporately in a personal relationship with God. God is a person. We are persons. There's nothing abstract or detached about it. So how does this relate to Jesus? A story is told in Acts of some itinerant exorcists, some sons of Sceva, who tried to cast out demons in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches. They heard that someone was out there doing something. Here's a trick we might try. The Jesus that Paul preaches. The demon replied, appropriately enough, by beating them up. So he jumps on them. There were seven of them and tore off their clothes and chased them down. They ran down the street, which was noticed by some people. And when they noticed it, and Luke says this, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus." This episode of an attempted exorcism was noticed by all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And it says, "And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was lifted up. The name of Jesus was exalted. The name of Jesus was magnified. Now, to preach the responsibility that we have to be God-fearing men and women is to magnify the Lord Jesus. There's no way to do it. There's no way to state this biblically without magnifying Jesus. If you magnify Jesus, you're preaching the fear of God. If you're preaching the fear of God biblically, you're magnifying Jesus. That's in Acts 19:17. There is a kind of fear that is attracted to holiness, to the glory of God. It's attracted to the numinous. It's attracted to the wonderful, even if that wonderful thing that you're attracted to makes you go weak in the knees. All right? Have you ever seen, well, you know, some glorious starry night that makes you go weak in the knees, or an ocean, a quiet ocean in the middle of the night with the moon there, and just this world is way bigger than I've ever thought, and it makes you, it's wonderful. You're attracted to it, but it overwhelms you. Or the Grand Canyon. There are things that just strike awe into you. And this kind of awe, this kind of fear, is the kind of thing we're talking about. It is a fear that is filled to the top with an exquisite ache. You want it. You want to be there. You're drawn to it. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. What is holiness? It's to be set apart. What do? You perfect holiness. You grow in your sanctification. You perfect holiness in what? In the fear of God. It's the fear of God that inspires you to do this. It's the fear of God that draws you toward it. It's the fear of God that edifies you. It's the fear of God that overwhelms you, and you love it. That's the fear of God. Hast thou not known, it says in Isaiah 40, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching his understanding. The infinite God is necessarily immense. The infinite God is beyond calculation. His understanding, his wisdom, his compassion, his justice, all of these things are immense. In Isaiah, earlier in Isaiah chapter 8, it says this: sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. When you come before the Lord of hosts, and he is your fear, and he is your dread, it's not a repellent thing, it's an attractive thing. It's not something that causes you the wrong kind of terror. It's the sort of thing that makes you go weak in the knees before God in a glorious, wonderful way, and you are the kind of person who could face down every tyrant the earth has ever put forward. You can stand before all men on lawless thrones and say, "The Lord God is in heaven, and he reigns." As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, "Our God is able to deliver us from your furnace, but whether he does or not, we don't care. He is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't deliver us, throw us into it, because we're not going to compromise." This is what happens when you sanctify the Lord your God, and you let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. One final thing. How are we to do this? How are we to grow in this? Remember that we are Christians, and what we need to learn how to do, we may always learn how to do by imitating Jesus. We are following Jesus. Now, let me put it this way. Let me ask you the question. Was Jesus a man who feared God? Did Jesus fear God? Well, the answer is yes. He had to be. He was a true man. He was the ultimate man. He was a wise man. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus could not have been wise. The spirit of wisdom could not have been upon him had he not feared God. This was no less true in the case of Jesus. But we do not need to rest on inferences alone. The Bible tells us explicitly in several places that Jesus feared God. Now, nothing should be plainer than that this is not the craven, crawling kind of thing, right? Because Jesus had it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the Messiah, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There was never a man who feared God the way Jesus feared God. Now, if you bump into that and say, I can't make sense of that, it's almost certainly because you're swapping out this idea of craven fear or fear of punishment or fear, some negative fear, and putting it into the biblical definition of fear. Because if you stumble over and Jesus feared God, then you're putting something, you're thinking, well, that's not appropriate because Jesus was God. How can Jesus fear God and be God? Well, because he had a father. Jesus, we believe in the Trinity, Jesus had a father. He feared his father. Not in any negative sense, not in any crawling sense, not in any problem with sin. In other words, the less sin you have, the more you fear God. Right? Jesus had no sin at all, and he feared God perfectly. This is what sets us free to fear God rightly, because in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. In Jesus Christ, there's no sin that's set against your account. You are declared righteous. You are proclaimed righteous. Righteousness is imputed to you. And because sin is not an issue, you are set free to fear God the way Jesus feared God. So Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Everything in that list is positive. Wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, yay, 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 and the fear of the Lord. And then all of a sudden we have a problem. No. The New Testament tells us the same thing. In Hebrews 5:7-8, it says, who, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying, this is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was heard. God answered his prayer. God answered his prayer by, as it says also in Hebrews, that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In the garden, Jesus said, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup. It says that he was praying to the one who was able to save him from death. Let this cup pass from me. It says here that God answered his prayer. Well, God answered his prayer not by removing the cup, but by manifesting what was going to happen when he drank the cup. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. What is going to be your inheritance when you have drained that cup dry? What is going to be your inheritance when you have gone to the cross willingly in obedience to the will of your Father? You know why he did it? For the joy that was set before him. What was his joy? You. Jesus did what he did for you. That was the joy. That's his crown. That was his reward. And that's why he went through that torment, so that he could enter into glory and say to God, here am I and the children you have given to me. Our Father, as we prepare to receive our commission and we compose ourselves to go out into a world that does not know or acknowledge you, we ask that you would bestow on us what only your Holy Spirit can accomplish, which is the double blessing of fear and boldness. May our boldness banish all timidity, and our fear of God banish all pride. There is a striking similarity between the bread we see here and the body of Jesus Christ. There's also a striking similarity between the wine and the cup and the blood of Jesus. If there were no similarity, it could not work as a sacrament. It could not even work as a metaphor. But there are dissimilarities as well, and we do well to keep them in mind. The bread we break here is bread on a table, on a tray, with a white cloth underneath. The body that was broken was laid out on a cross and nailed there. The wine we drink is wine in a cup. The blood that was shed was blood that was spilled. The sacramental meal that we observe is a ritual, a religious ceremony. It is obviously civilized. It is contained, bounded, focused. The reality that it represents was brutal, and despite the efforts of the Sanhedrin to keep their minutes in order, lawless. These dissimilarities are not limitations or faults in the supper. This is all apparently a design feature. When the Lord instituted the supper with his disciples, he used a cup to contain the wine that embodied the blood that the world itself could not contain. The blood of Christ contains the world, not the other way around. We use particular words to declare universal and timeless truths. Here's an example. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That is a simple declarative sentence, but the reality it references is cosmic. This is a particular cup on a particular table in a particular town. But what does it mean? It means that God saves sinners anywhere, in whatever tattered condition they might come to him. This is a particular loaf on a particular tray, but it speaks of a universal church and God's infinite love. We remind ourselves of these dissimilarities by means of words, so that we may grasp the instructive point of the dissimilarities by living faith the way God intended. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: take these things you've heard, take them, take hold of them, and go deeper. Pursue them. It says in Psalm 25, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. He will show them his covenant. Do you want to understand these covenantal realities? Do you want to go deeper? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory forever. Amen.